Greetings, everyone. I'm Howard Griffith. I'm a friend of Kevin's and had the privilege of serving as a seminary professor. I was a member of what was this presbytery years ago. Go back a long way with some of the folks here, although I'm getting pretty old, so not so many, but anyway, it's really a pleasure to be here, and I'd like to read the Word of God. Now, I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me make sure my mic is on here. Yes, it is. Okay. But before I do, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that the Holy Spirit has breathed out that you've caused to be put on paper, first by the Apostle Paul, now speaking to us. And we pray, our gracious God, that you'd open our minds and hearts. We pray that you'd give us tender, gentle hearts to hear your word. We pray, Lord, you'd be with us. We pray that we would grow in Christ because of these words that you speak. You are bound to every word you've said, and we trust you. And so we ask your blessing now on us and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 rather than at verse 16. 2 Corinthians is a letter where the Apostle Paul has to defend his ministry, his apostolic ministry. So there's a lot of this letter is Paul describing what it is to be an apostle and why this church shouldn't be straying from him, as they apparently were. But let me read the word beginning, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, it is a matter of new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The word of God. Well, dear brother, thank you for inviting me to have a part in your ordination. I admire the ministry that God has given you, your passion for Christ, your passion for the word of God, your love for the church, the joy of your spirit have buoyed me and built up many, many people, and you've already filled the role of pastor to this church for about 10 years. And every member or attender has already enjoyed the exposition and application of Holy Scripture that you bring in this pulpit week by week, Sunday after Sunday. So it's only right for the presbytery to have acted to acknowledge your calling as a teaching elder. As you well know, and we know, ordination doesn't create something, it recognizes something. the church recognizing that the Holy Spirit has called you and given you this task. And the motto of the church, deeper truth, deeper love, it expresses your own ministry so beautifully. So pondering, what can I add? The only thing I want to add today is that you're ordained not only to the office of teaching, but also to the office of ambassador for Christ. So it's your job not just to expound and explain the scriptures and serve the sacraments. The sacraments are another way of God communicating the message of the scriptures, but it's not just your job to do that. Everything that you're learning is treasure to be given to God's children to build up their faith. I know that you know that, and you live that, and this church is built up that way. And it's also your job, as our Book of Order says, to be an ambassador, to be an evangelist and a preacher of good news. Here's the way the text runs. It says, as he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and to beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ, he is termed ambassador. As he brings glad tidings of salvation to the ignorant and perishing, he is termed evangelist. As he stands to proclaim the gospel, he is termed preacher. So I want to urge you to be an ambassador, to be an evangelist, to proclaim God's way of peace to those who are perishing. I know that you treasure the riches of Reformed theology. Nobody could appreciate that more than I do, and appreciate your love for the doctrines that we have and have inherited. I can't tell you how much encouragement I've received through your joy in growing in understanding. But I also want you to distinguish yourself as an ambassador who preaches the atonement of Christ. That's the message that saves. It isn't, in a way, a very popular message. And it's often not even heard in the church. I can't imagine that this is true. But this is how Paul presented his ministry to the Corinthians, as he described himself. He said God had given him the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. And that ministry consisted of a word or a message of what God has done in Christ, along with an appeal to the hearers to accept that reconciliation. He spoke on behalf of God and of Christ, urging and imploring, be reconciled to God. So his message was that God has dealt with the trespasses that alienated humankind from him, removing from his side his wrath, the obstacle to peace with him. I want to just do this quickly and somewhat briefly with apologies. I know how long these meetings sometimes go, and I know it's a meeting of great joy, and I'm going to enjoy every second of it. I'm already having a great time. I remember when I brought my little 8-year-old or 9-year-old to an ordination service many years ago. He's 26 now, so 18 years ago, and he, there were so many sermons, you know. First the sermon, and then the sermon, and then another sermon, and finally I said to him, I said, Graham, which one did you like best? And he said, I liked the old man. And the old man was, he wasn't that old. I would be the old man now. But the old man was one of the elders who was there, who just spoke from the heart. And he said to the guy who was being installed, he said, just love these people. Be with these people. Care for these people. Well, that got through to my 8-year-old. So from then on, I've decided it should be brief, should be very brief. Well, let's unpack this message of reconciliation given to Paul, and now to ministers. We know what it means to be alienated from someone. We've experienced that. There's an offense or a series of wrongs that puts a barrier up between people. A husband, let's just say, has been cruel to his wife, and now she's alienated from him. There's distance and there's coldness. And Paul is saying that is the reality for each of us with God. As he looks at our lives, as he sees our trespasses, he sees the times we've ignored him, He sees the bitterness in our heart towards him. He sees the ways we've lusted or stolen or killed. And what's his response to that? Well, he's offended. He's rightly offended. God has the right to judge. He has the right to evaluate our behavior. And he does do that. And it provokes him to a holy anger. But now the really amazing thing here is that Paul says that God, the offended party, did not wait for us to make the first move back. He took the initiative in bringing us back. Notice some of these things that are said in the passage. All this is of God, verse 18. God did the reconciling. God does not count our sins against us. God sent the ambassadors with the message of peace. God implores. All this is love. So the idea that sometimes people have that somehow God detested us until Christ died for us, that idea is completely wrong. God loved us before Christ died for us, and that's why he sent him to die for us, and that's why he sends the message of reconciliation. Sometimes it's hard for us to get this out of our hearts. We have a suspicion of God, even as believers we do, I think, and we need again and again to be persuaded that it's God who takes the initiative to come back to us and to bring us into this relationship of peace. So how did he do it? Well, Paul says he dealt with the trespasses that alienated us from him, removing the cause of anger, and so making peace. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Verse 21 goes on to make it more specific. Especially in the cross, God reconciled the world by not counting their trespasses against them. Paul uses a bookkeeping term here, counting. Counting or holding someone liable for a debt. So the debt that people owed him, he counted as no longer owed. This is wonderful. This week my son called, it was actually my son who was in InterVarsity when you were an InterVarsity leader at CNU. He called and he asked me to log on to his student loan website to check the balance, which is almost incomprehensible anyway. If you ever have to get onto those, you don't want to have to try. But anyway, he couldn't log on because his loan is in my name. But as of today, he's paid it down to $151. Great. What if it said $0? Well, if it said $0, then he would not owe any more payments, no more debt, no more liability. That's what happened at the cross of Christ. God canceled the debt of trespasses. How can that be? Well, Paul explains it in verse 21. For us, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He made Christ to be sin, Paul says. Now, so we don't get the wrong idea of what he's saying, Paul describes Christ as the one who knew no sin. That's the description. So when Paul writes that God made him sin, he doesn't mean that God made him sinful. It doesn't mean that God made him sinful. Sinful is what we are, but it's not what he was. He was the one who always did the will of his heavenly Father. He never desired to sin. He never confessed sin. He never committed sin. He never had a guilty conscience before his Father. He said, I always do what pleases him. He never dishonored any person or did wrong. He loved people deeply. And Scripture tells us he was holy and harmless and undefiled. And Paul writes, he was obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. He's the only one who loved God with all his heart until he died. His was the precious blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. He knew no sin. Then what does it mean that God made him sin? It means that God charged him for it. We use the word reckoned or counted. God no longer counted men's sins against them because he counted them against him. He made him responsible for them. Now see how this is the weightiest thing in the world. This is the most important thing in the whole world, that the Word of God should tell us this. It means that he took the responsibility for sin. It means that he endured the curse of sin. It means that God treated him as though he were the guilty one. God treated him as the sins of the world deserved. He did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. His Father forsook him, and he died under the curse. And of course, Christ was fully willing to offer this sacrifice. And in the language of Scripture, the Father offered him. And the language of Scripture, he also offered himself. Donald MacLeod has these beautiful words. He says, Christ is also the God the Son, and since there is but one God, in him God offers himself. Both things are true. Our sins are covered by the one who knew no sin, and God himself offers the whole cost. That's glorious. That is the message of the gospel. That's the message that saved millions and millions of people and will save millions and millions more people. God made him sin, and by doing that, God reconciled, not counting men's sins against them because he counted them against him. But the rest of verse 21 is just as important. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was counted against him. His righteousness is counted as ours. His perfect obedience all through his life, what God delighted in, is counted as ours. It's ours. God's own righteousness is counted as ours. We are as righteous as God is, our sins blotted out. When we're united to Jesus Christ by faith, we become nothing less than the very righteousness of God. God did this. God did this for us. And this, of course, is so wonderful because God loved us, but God loved his Son enough to do this for us. And this, of course, is all our hope. Now, why does Paul use the word world in verse 19? Well, it's because Christ's, through his death, God is beginning a whole new creation. All of world history is divided into two, and the turning point of the ages is Jesus' death and his resurrection. So today, Paul says, now is the day of salvation. You feel the force of it? He says it twice at the end of the passage. Behold now, behold now. Why? Because God delivered him up, and now God has raised him up. And he means that the death of Christ and the gospel now belong to all people without distinction. People of God are no longer simply Israelites. Now all humanity is offered this message of reconciliation. But don't mistake Paul's words. He doesn't mean that God has already saved everyone through the cross. Paul's not saying that. If that were what he meant, he would not have written, "We implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." See, when the jailer in Philippi asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" they didn't reply, "Nothing. You are already saved." They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." They could have said, "You are already saved," only if the jailer was already a believer. So we have to distinguish in verse 21 between the for us and the in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So by dying for us, Christ reconciled us to God. By coming to be in him, we receive that reconciliation. Now, what lies beneath that? What lies beneath the little phrase, for us? It's election. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is personal. This is God's personal electing purpose. Christ died for those named people whom God chose in eternity. That's the for us. But how do they receive that reconciliation? Well, they come to be in him by faith. And that's why Paul was given the ministry of reconciliation. So the upshot is, the result is for you, Kevin, is that we must tell the world, we must tell every person that God urges him to accept the reconciliation. Like Paul, we are Christ's ambassadors. Look at Paul's passion. Verse 20, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, I don't think Reformed pastors are always comfortable with this part of the work. It's not that we don't love people. It's not that we're unconcerned about our hearers' salvation. I don't think that's true at all. But many, perhaps most, Reformed preachers don't feel that they're being honest when they tell a congregation, God loves you. God wants you to be reconciled to him. It sounds Arminian. It sounds too general. So I just ask this question, can we say to all people, God loves you? And my answer is yes, we can say this, and we must say this. Now let me say that I know very well that the death of Christ was perfectly effective to accomplish salvation for each of his chosen ones and only his chosen ones. That is God's purpose. And it's important that we know that. It's important that you know that. It's important that all of us know that. Christ came into the world to save those the Father had given him. They have names and faces, and God chose them purely out of his grace, and Christ gave himself for them. And God loves his own Son too much to have wasted any bit of his suffering. That's what would happen if any of those for whom Christ shed his blood were finally lost. And what's worse, what is completely impossible, the Father would have committed a terrible injustice against his Son, Jesus Christ, if he had punished him for the guilt of those whom he would not save. He would have made him sin for nothing. That is unthinkable, that the Father would have done this, that he would have caused his own sinless Son to suffer and die in a failed project. That is not what God did. The Father loved us with an eternal love, but before he loved us, he loved his Son. And the Father and Son, together with the Spirit, the one God, planned to save named sinners and chose us in Christ before the world began. That means that the death of Christ actually brings about, in time, reconciliation for all for whom he died. Christ didn't just die to make salvation possible. He actually reconciled everyone for whom he died. That was the agreement in eternity. And that's what God brings about by his Spirit in the hearts of his elect, including faith and perseverance and final glory. That's why the Father made him to be sin, and that's why he does not count men's trespasses against them. And we get a little glimpse into this in verses 14 and 15. Where Paul says, all died, he died for all, therefore all died. All those for whom Christ died, died with him and are ultimately raised with him. He didn't leave Christ in the grave, he raised him up. He did that on behalf of his own beloved people. And every one of us who is one of those people, praise God, is raised up with him and given life with him. So there's an all. There's no light between the first all and the second all. It is actually all. And we, like Paul, must bring this message to the world and to do so without hesitation. Now you say, but you're saying something different. Well, I'm not. God's chosen number is a fixed number. And it's also a group so big that no one can count it. There are people from every class and race and nationality and situation. But election is a secret thing. It is something known only to God. And our job is to gather the elect by this word of reconciliation. So can you, a Reformed pastor, believing in a definite atonement, say to every person, God loves you? Yes, you can. You must be able to say that as an ambassador for Christ. It is part of the word of reconciliation. You can say, God loves you so much, he has provided exactly the Savior that you need. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He loves you so much that he offers him to you now, and he appeals to you to be reconciled to him. God's loving provision of the Savior for the world is exactly where your faith is to rest. Rest in this love of God for you. You can say that. You have to say that. There's a Savior who suffered for sins. There's a Savior whose sacrifice has been accepted. God has accepted that sacrifice and raised him from the dead. And that Savior who suffered and was raised is able to save. He's able to save everyone who looks to him, who comes to him. And he doesn't require you to make personal atonement for your own sins. He gave his own son for this. God has made peace by this blood, and God himself has borne the whole cost and gave him up so that if you believe in him, you will have life. And we can say that, and we must say that. We can say to everyone, God loves you so much that he attaches no conditions to his offer of peace. He simply says, come. And everyone who comes, he promises full reconciliation. So, beloved brother, make this message known. Tell everybody this. Let your own heart rest in this heart of God and implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so amazed to think that you took the first step and the second step and the third step all the way to bringing us into union with Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this gospel would captivate us. We thank you that you made him sin. We thank you that you've made us as believers righteousness of God in him. And we pray for every blessing on continue on the ministry of this church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.